If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of Exodus. This morning we are beginning a new morning sermon series through the Ten Commandments, which should span the course of this summer in all likelihood. And we read this morning all Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, the first 17 verses. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it from Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God, we plead with you in prayer this morning again for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he would soften our hearts, that he would grant to us faith and a willingness to accept the truth of your word. For we know that it is that. It is pure truth, and we thank you for it. We thank you for this guidance, and we thank you for this passage. We thank you for these commandments, and we ask our Lord that your Holy Spirit would seal them unto our heart, even as he seals unto our hearts the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. These were not the first vows that I have administered to Russ and Tara. In fact, I was honored last year to officiate their wedding, so this constitutes the second set of vows. In fact, at that time of their wedding, I threatened them somewhat, saying I did not want those to be the last vows that I administered to them. So it brings to my heart great joy to have brought these vows here today. And for these times of vows, not just for Russ and Tara, but any of the vows that I'm privileged to administer as a minister of the gospel, we don't just show up and deal these vows out. It's not just something that we decide to do one day and do it. Before I administer any vows, I always require a period of instruction, and this is designed to be in keeping with the instructions, the admonitions that we receive in passages like Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which says that we must be cautious, we must be deliberative before we take any vows, that we must not rashly promise to our God without fully considering what it is that we are promising to God. And so, leading up to membership vows, we always have a course of membership preparation. Leading up to marriage vows on the day of wedding, I always require a premarital counseling course that we go through prior to that. And during that premarital counseling course, I try to point the engaged couple to biblical principles that will assist them in their marriage. And something else that we do in that premarital counseling is we talk about some of the unique circumstances that attend to that man and that woman, their relationship histories, their personalities, how they communicate with each other. And each couple, of course, is different. They bring their own unique personalities into that upcoming marriage. Now, I would love it in the course of that premarital counseling if I had, by this point in my ministry, come up with the template that I could give to every engaged couple. The list of instructions that would say, this is exactly how much time when you're husband and wife that you need to spend with each other. This is exactly the length of communication that you need to have and the nature of that communication you need to have. Here are specific things, husband, that will make your wife know that you appreciate her, and wives, the particular ways that you can relate to your husband. There are some universals, of course. There are some very clear biblical instructions that lay out the principles of how husbands and wives are to interact based on how Christ relates to his bride, the church. Universal biblical directions on how husbands and wives are to grow together in the Lord. But as I'm sure all of you who are married can appreciate, there are all these other variables that attend to couples. All these different things that couples bring into their marriage. Particular ways that they relate to one another that are unique to them. Some couples, they need to talk more. Others profit from spending time quietly together. Some couples are more active. Some just enjoy each other's company. Some spouses need more alone time than others. All of these particular questions and circumstances that feed into a marriage. And it would be great if we just had one template that would answer all of those questions, but we don't. But there is something really encouraging for you as a follower of Christ. When it comes to our relationship with the Lord, there is very clear guidance that he has given to us in his word. Right? He's not left us guessing at all in these things. What will please him? How we can serve him? What we could do that would honor and cherish his name. He's not left us at all to guess at these things. One of the reasons, of course, for this is that our God is who he is. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the great I am. Our God brings into this relationship with his people no baggage at all. He has no issues. There are none of those variables, as it were, and changes and brokenness that he brings into this relationship with his people. And so we are not left guessing. We have no need to constantly adapt and to figure out new ways in which to serve him. In fact, he has clearly laid this out in his word. What will please him? What will cherish his name? What will honor him? He has spoken very directly to you, his people, and he said that if you love me, this is how you can serve me. This is how you can show and demonstrate that love and commitment that you have for me. You see, when I do membership training, it's a little bit different than premarital counseling. In premarital counseling, we try to figure out some of the variables and suggestions on how the couple can do the hard work of figuring out their particular relationship. But in membership training, it is far more simple. In membership training, I can look every individual in the eye, from the youngest to the oldest person, and I can say to them, this is what will please your God. I know that this is what will please your God. This is how you can serve him. He's told you specifically in his word. Do you want to know how to serve your God and what will please him? And the very simple answer I can give to every person is, he's given you this simple summary in the Ten Commandments. He has, in fact, given you a list. Can you imagine if I could give to engaged couples a list of 10 points? This is exactly how your relationship will work. But God has given this to us. He said, Here's exactly how you can serve me. He's told you. When I cover this in the course of membership training, we usually take 1 or 2 meetings to go over the Ten Commandments. But I want to take a lot longer with you all now. I want us to spend more like 2 or 3 or maybe even 4 months with these commandments because they are that important. They should be that central to your service to the Lord. They are that useful. This is the place where God has told us how to serve Him, what is pleasing in His sight. He has summarized it right here. Yes, we have a large Bible, 66 books, where He has told us who He is and what duty He requires of us, but He has summarized it so helpfully for us in these 10 commandments. These are the 10 things, God says, that you can do to show your love and commitment to Me. I've administered these same vows that you've heard a number of times and to many of you by this point, where you have promised that you will serve Him with all that is in you, the language goes, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, that you will lead a godly life. Let me expand for you now exactly how you can make good on that promise you have made. You have not made that promise first and foremost to us. These vows are promises that you have made to God. And He has not left you to wonder about it, to figure it out on your own, how to make good on that. He's given you instructions. Yes, in this large book we call the Bible, but so helpfully summarized in what we call these Ten Commandments. The psalmist declares it, and perhaps this is familiar to you, that really long psalm, the 119th psalm. He declares throughout that Psalm 119 that the law is good. Like in verse 97 of that psalm, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Verse 2, "Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart." Verses 4 and 5, "You have commanded your precepts be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." Why does the psalmist speak this way? Why does he love to obey the Lord and to be steadfast in keeping His statutes? It is because he loves God, because he loves to please God, because he loves to serve God, to honor His God's name. That is why he says in verse 35 of Psalm 119, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Now I pray that you can receive all of this as encouragement for you to embrace these commandments, as instruction and helpful at that that your Lord has given to you, that you too, like the psalmist in 119, would cherish these commandments. But I understand that this isn't a given. I can't assume that that is the disposition of your heart as you sit here, that every one of you would in fact cherish these commandments. And so I want us to think for a few minutes here about some of the regrettable reasons that are out there, reasons that I've heard, reasons that you have probably heard, and some of the reasons you may even harbor a little bit in your own heart of why these commandments should not be such a big deal to us, why we might be justified in neglecting them, if not outright avoiding these Ten Commandments. There are a good many reasons that are out there. I'm only going to canvas a few of them, and we ought to talk more if there are others that are lingering in your mind over these. Because we should have no trouble echoing the psalmist in his love and delight over the law. But some do have trouble, and I want to try to briefly address and dispose of some of those concerns. One of the concerns that people may have in accepting these commandments and cherishing these commandments is that they don't want to be legalistic. They don't want to be legalistic. Now, I label that as one reason, but legalism can refer to a few different things. It can mean a few different things to different people. Two of the ways I want to deal with here. For starters, some people don't want to be legalistic in the sense of using the commandments as a hammer with which to beat others up, right? We don't want to be legalistic in the sense of becoming lovers of this law so as to use it as a weapon against other believers. And we think of some of the religious leaders during Jesus' day, right? Always accusing Jesus and his disciples of some kind of imperfect obedience. Not only were they wrong, of course, when it came to Jesus, who did perfectly obey the law, but what they were doing and what we read of in the gospel so often is that Many of those religious leaders were so emphasizing the letter of the law and they were missing the spirit of it. They had weaponized God's law, using it to hurt and accuse others. None of us wants to be legalistic in that way or overly scrupulous in that way, distorting the perfect law of God in that way. And I want to assure you, you don't have to be legalistic in that way to love this law. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8, the law is good when used lawfully or when used rightly. Loving the law does not make one a legalist, and you need not fear. A second angle, though, to this legalism is that by embracing these commandments, we will actually somehow find ourselves adding to them, that we will find ourselves introducing additions to this law of God that we find here. So the idea of this side of legalism is that when you become hyper-scrupulous about the law, you end up overreaching with its application. And you've either known some, maybe, who have done this, or read of some of the religious leaders who overreached with its application. And so in trying to honor the fourth commandment on the Sabbath, for example, there could be extra precise applications, prohibiting even the preparation of food, for example, on the Lord's Day. Or in trying to honor the sixth commandment, which deals with the preservation of life, the fear would be that if we love that commandment too much, we'll get overly scrupulous and absolutely prohibit anything that might put ourselves in any sorts of physical danger. Now, you can honor these commandments without adding to them. And it's important to say it out loud and to remember in our minds. In fact, this is one of the things that ought to make you cherish these Ten Commandments even more. One of the wonderful reasons to keep the Ten Commandments is so that you will not end up adding to God's Word. I've often tried to remind people of this, right? For all of the impulse that we have to add additional requirements to the Word of God, we've got more than enough before us with just these Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments ought to help us avoid adding to God's Word. And so rather than the fear of that kind of legalism, of adding to these commandments, deterring us from the Ten Commandments, this is actually an excellent reason to cherish them. Now, there's another reason besides legalism that people may give for holding these commandments at arm's length. And that second reason is that people don't want to appear to be working their way to heaven. They don't want to appear to be working their way to heaven. And the idea is that if we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then let's not confuse any of that with works being there. But Christian, your subsequent obedience does not confuse any of that. We are justified and then we are sanctified, to use that language. Think about Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Do you know the sequence that Paul goes through there? He very clearly lays out in that classic passage in Ephesians 2, he marches through this sequence, starting with where we were dead in our sins, completely unable, and then how we have been justified by God's grace. And he emphasizes this in that passage, right? It is by grace alone through faith. He emphasizes apart from works that justification comes. But then you remember what he does in the next step there. Still in those 10 verses, he then says, now we should walk in that path that the Lord has set before us. We should live out those good works which God has prepared for us to do. In one of those most famous passages about being justified by grace through faith apart from works, even in that passage we find this clear testimony that we ought to delight in serving the Lord, in living out of that salvation that He has granted to us by grace. And so cherishing God's law in no way necessitates a compromise of that hinge doctrine of justification. Rather, cherishing God's law should flow quite naturally from a right understanding of what it is to be justified and adopted as His children. Now, there's another reason that I've heard from time to time, aside from legalism, aside from the fear that we'll appear to be working our way to heaven. And that third reason is that it is alleged those commandments were unique to that Old Testament period. The commandments were unique to that Old Testament period. And it is true that there are different administrations of that one covenant of grace. And there are a good many things we know from the Old Testament that are not to be practiced by believers today. like animal sacrifices or the body politic that attended Old Testament Israel. But while the so-called ceremonial and civil parts of that Old Testament law are now fulfilled by Christ and therefore no longer to be practiced by believers today, there is something different about this moral law, the Ten Commandments that we find here. And why does that moral law continue? Why does it transcend the different covenant administrations? The answer is that this moral law is grounded in the very character of God. For you and I to be, as Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians, for us to be created after the likeness of God in Christ in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. For us to have been made in the image of God and then as part of our redemption and the salvation that God has given to us, that we are remade in that image of God, that means reflecting His character in ours. And where do we find His moral character summarized? We find it in these Ten Commandments, don't we? I still remember reading this in college, coming across it. It was like this big light bulb that went on. I hadn't realized any of this before, but one theologian who was writing and said, you know, the thing about the moral law is that it is rooted in the very character of God. It is therefore has this abiding validity for the Christian today. And it made sense in a different way at that point. That we follow these commandments, that we seek to walk in this path that God has given to us, because this is His character. This is who our God is. It is not some arbitrary list of you would do X, Y, and Z and this would please God. It's because it's rooted in the very character of God. And that's why these commandments apply to us still. Which brings me to my next point, which dovetails off of this one. Among the reasons that people give for keeping the commandments at arm's length, they don't want to be legalists, they don't want to work their way to heaven, they are afraid that maybe we're no longer in that covenantal economy of the Old Testament, what have you. But some would say they want to keep these commandments at arm's length because of Christ. Because of Christ, they want to keep these commandments at arm's length. You see, the idea is that they don't want to appear to undermine or devalue what Christ has done. Like if we were to offer animal sacrifices today, that would have a sense of undercutting the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. If we were to try to enact all of that civil code from the Old Testament, that would tend to undermine, perhaps, or undervalue the kingship of Christ. And when they get to this moral law, to these Ten Commandments, the idea is that Christ has so fulfilled this law and kept it that we don't want to appear to be one-upping Him or to in any sense be adding or improving upon what Christ has done. We don't want to improve upon what Christ has done. Well, that's a decent impulse. And you know as well as I, you can't improve upon what Christ has done. But you have to realize that you can prove what He has done. And there's an important difference. You can never in this lifetime measure up to the obedience that Christ had. All of what Christ did to fulfill this law, all of the demands of all of these commandments, He did perfectly in thought, word, and deed. Never transgressed it at a single point. And you cannot improve upon that. But you are able to prove it. Think of what James is saying in the book of James, in chapter 2 of his epistle, where he talks there using the language that's translated as justification. He's not using that word justification in the sense that we often do. James is talking there about us proving what Christ has done for us in how we would live. It is what it means to be united to Christ by faith. Not only are you raised from your death in sin and your bondage to sin, but that resurrection means that you are now free and enabled to obey Him. You see, if you were to refuse to walk in the obedience which Christ Himself fulfilled, you would not be honoring or esteeming Christ. You would not be preserving any unique honor that belongs to Christ. Quite the opposite. In fact, by following in this path, it is how you honor Him. and how you prove his resurrection, that is, in your own resurrection living. It is how you prove that he was faithful, by being faithful to him. In all of these things, every time that by God's grace he grants you success in keeping one little part of any of these commandments, you are showing that Christ is risen victorious and that you are with him. As we read from Romans earlier in the service, apart from Christ and his Holy Spirit, apart from his victory, you cannot please God. So that you see, any time that you do please God, any time that you can walk in this path and you are able as a resurrected believer, you are proving again that Christ indeed has conquered, that Christ indeed has fulfilled. Think about in the book of Romans, chapters 4 through 8, and the sequence that's there, showing that progression of what we have become in Christ and the ability we now have to honor and serve him rightly. Look at Galatians. You go through the whole book of Galatians and you see that sequence there. Freedom from condemnation, being united to Christ, being justified with him. But not only that, now we have this new life with which we are able to successfully serve our God and King. And could we not already see this sequence many years before when we looked at the Ten Commandments? Could we not already see this in a passage such as ours? God said, and we'll expand upon this next week, Lord willing, God says right at the beginning of these Ten Commandments, I have liberated you from Egypt. I have redeemed you from slavery. Now God says, you are free to serve me. In a sense, we could say that God's speech here is, prove the Exodus by following these commandments. Prove what I have done and demonstrate it by following in this path. Why were they liberated? Why were they brought out of bondage? Why were they given this new life, as it were, this opportunity to serve? It was not to be brought out there to serve themselves, although many of them apparently thought that that was the issue. They were brought out there with the opportunity to serve the Lord. They were now free to serve their God and King. You see, Christ and his active obedience, his perfect fulfilling of this law, his perfect keeping of these commandments, that is no reason for us to jettison the Ten Commandments. It is a central reason to keep and to cherish these Ten Commandments. Jesus even said it in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? That he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then in that Sermon on the Mount, he went on to do what? To raise a lot of these Ten Commandments, to cite them, to enforce them, to show that they were still abiding in the obligation upon those who would be called children of God. If those vows would be yours, if you are those who are committed in your heart to want to serve the Lord and belong to him, if he is your God and your King, if you no longer belong to yourself but delight to serve a great God such as this, then these commandments are yours. This is the path that he has set before you. Prove that your Christ has fulfilled that law as you walk in this path which is set before you. And that's where I want to leave you with what I hope has been a somewhat simple introduction to these Ten Commandments, with the idea of these commandments being utterly Christian. They are utterly Christian. You see, when you take Christ's name upon you, you take his path upon you as well. When we call you Christian and you take Christ's name upon you, you take his path as yours as well. To go back to the marriage comparisons, this is what couples oblige themselves to do, is it not? When they take their wedding vows, and they take the same name with each other. They're obliging themselves, promising to God, obliging themselves to one another that they will walk in this path together. Well, Christian, the New Testament says that you are the bride of Christ and that He is our groom. And you, dear bride, have taken His name upon you. We call you Christian. And as you have taken His name upon you, so you have adopted His path, that you will walk together, that you will be loyal and faithful to this God and King of yours. And His was a path of obedience even to these very Ten Commandments and all that they entail in thought and word and deed. All that we will explore in the coming weeks and months, He did all of these things perfectly. And you belonging to Him, you have what He requires of you so clearly set before you. You see, it is a call to be wed to your Savior. It is a call to be wed to your Savior. By your engagement to Him in baptism, you have this distinct obligation and privilege and delight to walk in this path. As we sing with the psalmist from our own heart, not just vainly echoing his words, but actually understanding the heart from which those words flowed, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Christian, prove your Savior. Prove His righteousness. In reliance on the grace of God, as you have promised, serve Him with all that is in you. Forsake the world. Resist the devil. Put to death your sinful deeds and desires. Lead a godly life. And these commandments our God has so helpfully laid out before us. He said, this is how you do that. All of that that you've committed to doing, all of that that I've called you to do, let me summarize what this means in these 10 areas. These commandments, they show you how, because they show you your Savior. Let us praise God for such simple and direct instructions as these, as He gives to us, His people here. Indeed, let us thank God for it now in prayer. Our God in heaven, we do rejoice and give you thanks and praise for the clear direction you have set before your people. You have not left us to guess or to invent or to create, come up with our own ways of serving you. You have laid forth this path right here. And so grant to us success in our study of these commandments in the weeks ahead. Grant to us success in the following of these commandments in the days which are immediately before us, even this week and even the remainder of this day. Grant to us, our God, that we would live out of who we are in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.